We turn once again this evening to Romans chapter 6. And you may remember that last Sunday evening we were looking at Romans chapter 6 at verse number 6, where we were emphasizing this issue of the old man, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And what we tried to think about last time was to identify who, according to the scripture, or what, according to the scripture, is the old man. And we made some comments about the old man that we once were before we were converted to Christ and became new men. We emphasize, you remember, that the old man was crucified with Christ. The old man, as far as the Christian is concerned, is dead, having been crucified. And we saw finally last time, you remember, that the purpose of this new man replacing the old man who has been crucified is that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we are going to return, in a sense, this evening to think further around that kind of idea, this relationship that there is between our old man crucified with Christ and the new man that we now are, living in a manner in which we no longer serve sin as once we did. Because in these definitions, we actually have Paul describing the inner workings of what it makes us Christians in the first place, and he is also reminding us of the inner workings of what it means for us to continue to be Christians. And this is necessary for our thinking, because even a casual glance at the world surely, and at times at the church, will reveal to us without too much ado about it that there is a tremendous confusion concerning what is Christianity and what, therefore, is a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? And the idea that is generally abroad in the world, and tragically in the church, is that Christians are nice people and kind people and good neighbors and supporters of social action and the Red Cross appeal and such like things. And all of that may well be true in a sense, but it is all superficial. These are not the essential ingredients of being a Christian. These are the consequences or the fringes of being a Christian. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not the good works that make us Christians. It's that we are created again in Christ Jesus. That is what constitutes us as a Christian. And the scripture is given to us, generally speaking, again, according to the apostle, it is given to us to make us wise unto salvation, to make us wise unto our own salvation. There is a tremendous amount of uncertainty in the lives of far too many Christians. There are tremendous doubts assail many Christians. And any pastor that you speak to, and I speak to other ministers from time to time, and you find that very often it's the same wherever you go. Christians seem to be very often lacking in assurance. And you find that the lacking in assurance is really to do with lacking in definitions, lacking in understanding what is happening to them. Because very often we confuse our feelings with facts. We confuse justification and sanctification, and we confuse the struggle that we have with sin as to mean, well, we cannot be new men because the old man seems to be very, very much alive. And I mentioned to you last Sunday evening, you may remember, how a number of years ago in my native land of Scotland, there was quite a big debate concerning this whole issue of the new man. And even Christian people who were many, many years on the road as disciples, they would speak of the old man sinning. And I tried to lay that misconception to rest last Sunday evening. When we sin, we don't sin as old men, we sin as new men. You see, the issue is very simple, in a sense. Are we or are we not new men in Christ, as the scripture says? Is that true or is it not true? If it is true, then it means that we cannot be the old man at the same time. We cannot be the old man and the new man at the same time. It's either one or the other. We can't be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. We cannot be, as it were, in Christ Jesus, redeemed, completely redeemed, and at the same time living in the old man who is still under condemnation. It can't be. It must be one or the other. And the scripture is very clear and consistent. And especially in Romans chapter 6, the apostle Paul is spelling it out as clearly and as extensively as indeed it needs to be explained. If there is anything about Christianity that needs to be brought home to us with a new force, it is the clarity with which it speaks about the person and the work of Christ, and the clarity with which it speaks concerning the people of Christ. The Bible is full of definitions. The Old Testament, we find a number of occasions where Moses and the subsequent prophets were not just speaking to Israel, but they were actually defining Israel. They were telling Israel what Israel actually was. The people of Israel needed to be told again and again and again that they were God's people, that God had chosen them. They had to be reminded of what God had done for them over and over again, because there seemed to be confusion concerning what God had done for them that made them distinctive. Now, it's the same in the New Testament. The apostles are writing concerning these kinds of issues that were troubling Christian believers. And in this epistle to the Romans, this greatest of Paul's writings, the apostle is spelling out what Christ has done for us in the gospel and what our response now to be is to the gospel, and what we are when we respond to the gospel by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were looking at this issue last Sunday evening, and I want to look at this general area again. And so I wanted to think particularly of this whole section. I'm not taking out any particular text this evening as such, but I want to read again from verse 5 to 14. It's a lengthy passage, but this section will be our starting point for what I want to talk about this evening. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul here is not putting, as it were, uncertainties. He's not putting ifs and buts. He's simply making propositions. He's giving indicatives. He's saying what happens. He's actually telling us what takes place when our old man is crucified with Christ in the likeness of his death. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. And so we're looking at this whole section. Now, you'll notice that the theme that runs through these verses, without exception, is the theme concerning the nature and the purpose of the death of Christ. It is always dying with Christ. And the implications of Christ for him are that he rose again. And the implications of the death of Christ for us is that we die in Christ and we rise again to newness of life in Christ Jesus. So this whole section, indeed the whole chapter, This whole chapter 6 in Romans has to do with the life of sanctification, which is based upon the foundation that Christ died for us and that he rose again. The death of Christ is the center issue of Christianity. Christianity is inexplicable. It is impossible to understand Christianity apart from understanding the purpose and the nature and the ultimate consequence of the death of Christ. And we can't understand the death of Christ without understanding the person of Christ. We can't understand his death without understanding his sinless life. We cannot understand the death of Christ properly without understanding the subsequent, everlasting, indestructible life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the death of Christ is that one place which we must as Christian believers come again and again in order to understand what is the gospel. How can a man be just with God? The question is not simply how can we be just with God, but how can a sinful sinner be just with God? How can God make an unrighteous man into a righteous man? How can God justify those who by nature and practice and heart's desire are actually the ungodly? How can God do it? And the answer to that question, of course, is in the death of Jesus Christ. So we want to begin this evening thinking again of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is the most obvious thing of all. It is an event in history. It is an accomplished event. The cross is to do with an event that took place round about the year 30 AD outside the walls of Jerusalem on a Friday morning from about 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus Christ was crucified. 3 o'clock he was dead. And that's the narrative. It is as simple and straightforward as that. It was witnessed by Roman soldiers. There was blood. It was an ugly scene. But the question arises, if there is this event, is it simply another crucifixion? What is the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And what makes the Christian faith, the Christian saving faith, is that the explanation concerning this one crucifixion that took place amidst thousands of crucifixions during the Roman Empire's tenure in the world. This one crucifixion was something that was absolutely quite distinct from every other death that ever took place. There is a distinction. And the distinction is that this one man's death was the penalty for the sins of the whole world. God was in Christ. When Christ was on the cross of Calvary, God was in Christ reconciling the world of sinners unto himself. He was not imputing the trespasses of sinners to the sinners. He was imputing these trespasses to him on the cross of Calvary. This is how the apostles understood it. And the reason that the apostles understand it in that way is because that's how Jesus understood it. He knew that his death was going to take place in the manner in which it did, in the place in which it did, because he knew the Old Testament scriptures, that everything concerning the Messiah was that he was going to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. Now, every sin, every death, rather, is connected with sin. When we sin, as we were reading at the end of at the end of this chapter, the wages of sin is that every time someone dies, without exception, there is some connection with sin in every single death that has ever taken place in the history of the world. The wages of sin is death, and death is death is death. Always sin is connected. But here is a connection with sin in the death of Jesus Christ that is quite different to every other sin connection, because it is not his sin, it is our sin. The scripture is emphatic over and over again. When he died, he not only died in our place, but he died on our behalf. Now, when we think of the death of Christ, on our behalf. Christ died for us. Christ died for us because, first of all, he lived for us. He was born for us. When he came into the world, he was born in order to die. He took flesh in order to die. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh. In what flesh? In whose flesh? In his flesh. His sinless Son's flesh. The flesh that was made in the likeness of our sinful flesh and for sin. And so Christ was born for us. He lived our life for us. He is our representative substitute all along the line. He lived our life. He actually dies our death. And when he died, all those who will believe in him, they also died in him. There is a sense in which, as far as the gospel's explanation of the death of Christ is concerned, there is the reality that when this event in history takes place outside Jerusalem, there is a corresponding event of death that takes place in the heart of all those who are united to Christ. This is the teaching of the Scripture. And I know that there are some theologians, some good theologians, they do not like to speak of the mystical union between Christ and his people. But there are those who do speak of it. John Murray, for example, whom I quote to you all the time. He is very clear and strong, and I agree with him entirely. There is a union between Christ and his people. In what Christ does, there is something corresponding in our own experience. And that's what Paul is saying in the opening verses of this chapter. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This is not just some kind of legal fiction or some kind of idea. This is a reality. A Christian is a person who has died. And a Christian is a person who, having died, has come back again to a newness of life. But the newness of life and the death that they died has to do with their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our relationship to him by faith alone. When the Scripture speaks of believing in Christ, those of you with your Greek New Testament will know this. It speaks of believing into Christ. Right into Christ. Into communion with him. And the Scripture also speaks not only of our believing into him, but of Christ receiving us. Where does he receive us? What is this, as many as received him? He receives all who come to him. He receives us into the communion of his person and his work that he is enacting in this world for our on our behalf. An illustration that I rather like. It helps to clarify my thinking, at least. And I hope it clarifies your thinking. Think of a parabola, a big curved movement. And the picture that we have in the Scripture is of Christ coming down from glory. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He, for our sakes, became poor. Christ comes down from heaven's glory. He takes true humanity. He comes down, and in his contact with the earth, he is in contact with our humanity. He touches our humanity. He enters into death. He emerges out of death, and he takes us into death and out of death with him again. Now, that is not just symbolic thinking. That is spiritual realities according to the teaching of the Scripture. We are raised, dead, raised, glorified ultimately with Christ. Always it has to do with this communion with Christ. And the only communion that we have with Christ is the communion of our faith in Christ. A new birth that enables us to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is the foundation of what Paul is saying here concerning our experience. And I mentioned to you in passing last time, you may remember, that when the apostle is speaking of this deadness of the old man and the newness of the new man, I emphasize that we die to the same things for which Christ died. He died for certain purposes. He died to certain things. We die to the exact same things for which he died. So why did Christ die? What did he die to? He died to sin. He died to the flesh. He died to the claims of the law and to the curse of the law. And that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing in these verses. We too die to these very same things. So let's think first of all of ourselves as Christian believers. And to think of ourselves as being dead with Christ to sin. Dead to sin. Now, the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 5, has made a tremendously significant statement. He says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when Paul says here that as sin hath reigned unto death, he means it reigned as king. The word that he uses is the word for reigning as a king. And it reigned unto death. The end result of this particular reign of sin was death. But now there is another reign that reigns as king in the life of God's people. And it reigns through righteousness. It reigns not through sin and unrighteousness. It reigns through righteousness, having been satisfied and indeed worked out in the world. And it reigns unto life eternal by Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we are saying that we are dead to sin with Christ, we are saying that we are dead to the reign of sin in our lives as Christians. This is not a contradiction with the struggle with sin that we have as believers. I'll come back to that, God willing, shortly in the sermon. But it is that sin no longer has the place that once it had in our lives. Because it no longer has the place that once it had in his life. Now you might say, what is this man saying tonight? Sin in the life of Christ, yes, but not his own sin. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God made him, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 20, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And how did he do it? He did it, he who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin, not in the sense of being made a sinner, but he was made sin in the sense of being made a sin bearer. He experienced sin. He experienced the penalty of sin. He experienced death through sin. When Christ died, he was dying for sin. He was taking our sins in his own body up to the tree. He therefore, because he was bearing sin, was experiencing the penalty of that sin. The death of Christ is a death because of the wages of sin. It is the wages of our sin imputed to him. He takes the death. He takes the penalty. He pays all the price. And now we do not pay that price. When we are dead to sin, we are dead as Christian believers to the penalty of sin. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is a very difficult thing for us as Christians to grasp the sheer magnitude and the height and the breadth and the depth of this tremendous thing that has taken place through the transaction of Christ dying in our place. Sin no longer has the relationship to him that once it had. It once had a claim upon him. It was something that was going to impose the penalty of sin upon him. He was going to experience the wages of sin because he was our sin substitute. Therefore, he had a certain relationship to sin. Not his own sin, but he had a relationship to our sin. But the scripture tells us that he tasted death. He took death. And as James Denny puts it, he took death and he discharged death. He put it then away. Sin no longer stands in relationship to him because he has experienced all that sin can do. Sin can bring us to death. And that is the end of sin's end result. There's nothing more than death that sin can actually do. There's nothing more that sin deserves. Having died, sin is exhausted. And Christ made alive again, that sin no longer stands in relationship because sin, in a sense, has been punished in the death of Jesus Christ. And once that has been done, there is nothing more to be done about sin. The end result of sin is death. And after that, sin has nothing more that it can do. And it's exactly the same with you and with me as we are joined, united to Christ by faith in him alone. Sin no longer stands in relationship to us as Christians as once it did. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. And we are no longer under the power of sin in the same way that once we were. Sin once reigned unto death. But sin no longer reigns unto death. What reigns now in the Christian believer is the new life of Christ. Sin reigned unto death, but now it is grace that is reigning. And grace is stronger than sin, the Apostle Paul has told us in verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, and it is a mighty power indeed, sin, it abounded in our life, but grace did much more abound. In other words, grace is stronger than sin is. The grace of God and the love of God, they have the inherent power to overcome sin, and thus they do. And it is overcome in the death and in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that the Christian believer is not a sinner. But it does mean that from a legal point of view, he is no longer condemned in sin. But we still accrue guilt. We are still guilt. Are we going to say, on this whole debate, are we going to say that the sins that Christians sin, that these are different kinds of sins to the sins that sinners sin? That even although we sin, we're not guilty for our sin. Is that the position we're going to take? Are we going to say that our sins are different? Sin is sin. And of course there is always the moral guilt and the approbation or the reprobation that belongs to sin. But the point is we're not condemned in that sin. That is the marvel of grace. It is the ungodly that Christ justifies. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. And that means that if we are Christian people, we simply must recognize the difference between justification and sanctification. We must recognize the difference between facts and feelings. We must learn not to go on our facts, on our feelings, but on the facts. Jesus said, you remember, on more than one occasion, and the apostles went about preaching the same thing, he who believes in me has eternal life. What he is speaking about there is a change of relationship, a change of position before God, a change of destiny. But he does not say that he who believes in me is going to feel all that much different about it. It may well be that we have terribly bad feelings about our sinful condition. But what we have to understand is that these feelings of conscience and guilt and a sense of shame and all the other things, that is not the ultimate way in which we're to judge ourselves. God sees us not simply as sinners, he sees us as Christians. He sees us as in Christ. He sees us as he saw ancient Israel. He sees no sin in his Jacob, no iniquity in his Israel. And there was plenty of sins in Jacob and in Israel. But God saw another side of things. He saw the inner relationship that they had to him through faith in the covenant of salvation, going right the way back to Abraham. God sees them differently. God sees us differently. to the way that we see ourselves and the way that the world sees us. And we have to recognize our position and our relationship is something that may well be very different to the way that we feel about it. But it's not a matter of how we feel, it's a matter of what God says and what God does, because justification is God's work. He does it. And if God is justifying, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, if it is God that justifies, then who can condemn? We condemn ourselves. The devil condemns us. The church condemns us. Our families condemn us. The world condemns us. The law might condemn us. But God does not, condemn us. Who is he that can condemn? Where God justifies the ungodly who believes in Jesus, that is the link with the sinless Son of God. So we die to sin. We die to sin as a legal matter. We die to the power of sin. We are dead to the penalty of sin. We are not destined to spend our eternity under its condemnation, because that condemnation has now gone with the old man. The old man has gone. And we are now new men by believing in Christ Jesus. We die to sin. That's the first thing. How can he who has died to sin live any longer? That's Paul's logic. It seems that there were some who were saying, well, let us sin that grace may abound. If it is true that grace abounds, much more abounds where sin abounds, then let us sin all the more so that grace may have all the more free course and be glorified. Paul says, don't even think about that. Because the point is that if you're dead to sin, we have no right to be living in sin anymore. Indeed, as one of the commentators puts it very well, sin has no right whatsoever to be in human life. And what Christ does when he takes away our sin out of us, he is actually removing that deadly power and disease which ultimately would prove fatal in our condition. It's a fatal disease that we have. You see, sin is not just a matter of sins. We emphasize sins too much, and this sin and that sin, whereas the scripture emphasizes sin, not just as a legal thing, but as a dark, malignant power. The evil one, the dark, sinister enemy. Sin is a power unto death. It destroys. And we can't cope with it. But Christ has coped with it. He has taken death. He has tasted death and sin and discharged it, as James Denny says. He has taken it and he has dealt with it and he has put it away, and it no longer has a bearing that once it did on him or on those who believe in him. But also, we not only are dead to sin, but we're also dead to the flesh. And by that I mean this, again going back to the idea of the old man. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Do not yield your members as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, when we're thinking of the flesh, we're not simply thinking of the body, although there is a close connection between the flesh and the body, obviously. We're told that our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, we're told at verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the word there is the word for flesh. It's the word that is used to denote a certain kind of fallen flesh, sinful flesh. He identified with the likeness of sinful flesh, although he is himself sinless. He enters into the stream of humanity, not in our unfallen innocent state, but as those who have experienced a terrible calamity. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he joins us in our sad regiment. And that is the biblical position on this matter. But when we say that we die to the flesh, we mean this: we die to the desires of the flesh. The man of flesh in the scripture is the natural man. He is the man who is centered on self. Before we became Christians, what kind of interests did we have? We were interested in ourselves. We were interested in our little world, our family, me and mine. We were interested in the things that pleased the flesh, the kinds of things that please everybody else who is unconverted. We were living like that. The same things titillated us as titillate the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh, and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is what we were in the flesh. But if we are no longer in the flesh, as Christ is no longer in the flesh in that sense, because his flesh in the resurrection is no longer subject to death, our Lord Jesus could die. He would die because he would voluntarily give himself over to death. But he cannot die. He has risen from the dead, never to die again. This passage tells us he died once. Christ died once, never ever to die again. And there's a real sense in which the Christian believer died once, never ever to die again. So when we're speaking about the flesh, we're not speaking simply about the body, but we are speaking about life in the body. And we are speaking about sinful, selfish life in the body. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, said on a number of occasions something very significant. Not my will, but thy will be done. I'm sure you've noticed it as you've been reading through the Gospels. Again and again, he reminds us that he didn't come to do his own fleshly thing. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. Thy law is within my heart. Now, where does this have a bearing on our life? It has exactly the same kind of bearing. Because before we were Christians, our life was me and mine. My will be done. My will, my ego, my desires. Now, many of these desires may well have been religious. They may well have been noble desires. They may well have been beautiful and admirable. And they may well have been desires that the nations of the world would applaud, and indeed do applaud. But they're still the flesh. It can be done in the flesh. And sometimes some of the greatest acts of apparent philanthropy can be amongst the most aggressive acts of selfish fleshly indulgence, where those who give a couple of $1 million to whatever it is, they receive all the plaudits from the TV cameras, and they are just preening themselves with self-admiration, self-congratulation, and they just love all the plaudits. And to speak against them would soon arouse the flesh of anger and so on. Now, that's us. But if we are Christians, the point is we don't live like that anymore. We say no to the flesh, not only in the sense of its lusts. These are only the peripheral aspects of life in the flesh. The real life in the flesh is the inward self-ego. And that is why, as I was commenting in the morning, that statement in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 at verse 33, which is the third statement in that great passage from verse 25, you remember, where Jesus said, unless a man does this, he cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, he emphasizes what I think is the most difficult of all those definitions of those who would be his disciples. Unless we are willing to say farewell, literally the language in the Greek is say goodbye to all that he has of himself, all the possessions of self. That's what it says in the original. He cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying that unless we give up things, we can't be his disciples, become poor, as he commanded the rich young ruler to do? Is it that we're to give up a rich living and good food and comfortable homes? Is it that we're to sacrifice? Now, it may well be the case that there are times in life when the Christian may well have to give up his comfortable home and to do with the bare essentials of bread and water, so to speak. That may well come, and we are to be willing. But that is not what Jesus is referring to. He's not speaking about giving up things. He's speaking about denying the possessions of self. In other words, giving up self. You see, all those other possessions that we have, we don't possess them. We came into the world without them. We will leave the world without them. As the scripture says, naked I came and naked I'll go, with nothing but a shroud, even if that at times. So all these possessions that we have, they're not our possession. We don't possess them. Because to possess something is to have it and to hold and to have it forever and ever. What Jesus is saying is that we're to be prepared to say farewell to me. There's an unknown author that I've been reading lately. And he puts it rather well. He says, self, he says, is the last to die in the Christian life. He says, self will sacrifice anything. Self will go anywhere. It will be willing to go and to suffer anything. It will be prepared to live on the basics. It will be prepared to live in a garret. It will suffer any humility. It will go anywhere, do anything, just as long as it is allowed to live. Just as long as I, the big I, can live. And if we are Christians according to Paul's definition, then the big I is what is crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2 from verse 19 and 20. It is ego, I, me, the big Mac, you might say. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, not me anymore, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. This is the New Testament description and definition. This is what has happened to us. And the tragedy is, that I know for a certainty. I know for a certainty. Because whenever I've raised this kind of issue with certain people, it's as though they have never even thought of it before. Well, why haven't they thought of it? Have they never read Romans? Don't they read their Bible? Don't they understand what the Bible is saying? Don't they listen to what Jesus is saying? When he says, give up everything that belongs to yourself. Give up all self-righteousness. All pretense at self-righteousness, because we have no righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We have no wisdom. We think we're wise. We know a little bit of this and that about this and that, but we don't know much about anything. Christ is our wisdom. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And the Apostle Paul was glorying in the cross of Christ. He, as a new man, was glorying in the cross of Christ in the way in which, as the old man, the old Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, he would never have glorified in the cross of Christ. He would have gloried in his keeping of the law, in his place in society, in his advancement in the Jewish religion by the time he was in his early 30s, when it would normally take someone in the 40s or 50s of a man's age to reach that kind of a grade in that society. The young up and coming, he would boast in all those things. And the cross would have been to him the ultimate foolishness, because he knew the scriptures of his Old Testament. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. God's curse upon such a one. And Paul was glorying in the cross because he knew that his Savior Jesus had been crucified as a curse upon the cross in order to deliver him from the curse of the law, which we'll touch on just in a moment. And so when we emphasize that we have died not only to sin, but to the flesh, we mean self-flesh. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. Everything wrong with the flesh. The law can't do it because of the poor quality of the material that it has to deal with in justifying the ungodly. But God does it another way. What the flesh can't do, God can do. And he does it by enfleshing his Son. And in the enfleshment of his Son, Jesus said, I have come to do thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. Not thy, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy law, I delight in thy law. That is the position of the Christian, the new man. The old man has gone, the old flesh. We have died to the flesh. And it's interesting that this same apostle makes a very clear distinction between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. If we are Christians, we are no longer in the flesh. Well, where are we then? We're in the Spirit. We are spiritual men, pneumaticos. No longer the old man carnal. That is what it means to be a Christian. And that's why we must be very clear in our thinking concerning the old man and the new man and such like confusions that tend to arouse in all of us from time to time. So first of all, the death of Christ is the basis for all our deaths. And we die to the same things that he died to or died for. We die to sin, we die to the flesh. And thirdly and finally, we die to the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What does this mean, we are not under the law? Does this mean that we are under no laws whatsoever, that we are not under any rules and any regulations? Well, that obviously is not so. But it is true in a certain relationship that we have to God through Christ. In chapter 7, for example, at verse number 4, Paul says this, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So what does it mean we are dead to the law? In what sense are we dead to the law? We are dead to the law in exactly the same way as Christ is dead to the law. What an extraordinary thing to say, you might say. No, a very biblical thing to say. We are dead to the penalty of the law. Christ is dead to the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law once had a claim upon him. He was once subject to the law, to its precepts and to its penalties. He had to keep it. And if sin was ever to attach to him, then he would have to bear the penalty, because the law says the soul that sins or is associated with sin will die. That's what the law says. And our Lord Jesus Christ died under the penalty of the law. He died under the curse of the law, Paul tells us in Galatians. He has delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And when he died, that satisfaction of penalty is, as far as the law is concerned, that issue is over and done with. The law no longer has any quarrel with Christ. It has no further claims upon him. He has satisfied divine justice, death. And that's the end of that matter. God is satisfied. The law has no claims, no criticism. It doesn't ask him to do more. He has already done everything that needs to be done. He obeyed its precepts. He kept the law. He made it honorable. And he died under its curse. And as far as the law is concerned, he is discharged from obligations to live as a man in this world under the precepts and under the penalty of the law. You and I, if we are unconverted people, we are under the command of the law to obey its precepts. As Jesus told the rich young ruler when he asked him, well, what must I do to be saved, to have eternal life? Jesus told him what to do. And if someone was to say to me, what must I do to be saved? If I was wanting to be a bit argumentative about it, I could I could say the same thing. We probably would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that would be shortcutting in a sense. And it's wise what Jesus said, because to say to someone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may well say, well, why should I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? A good question. So you drive them back to the law and say, keep the commandments. Try keeping the commandments for 10 minutes. Don't sin for 10 minutes. Try and do it that way. Or half a day or whatever. And we'll soon find that there's no possibility of finding salvation through the precepts of the law. And if we don't keep its commandments, the law comes on us with a curse. So we have been delivered from the precepts of the law. We do not have to keep the law in order to find salvation. Christ has kept the law for us. We are no longer under the command of the law in terms of earning eternal salvation. That has already been done. That is fulfilled. And we are no longer under the curse of the law, because Christ has paid the penalty on our behalf also. So we are dead to the law's precepts for salvation and as a way of life, and we are dead also to the penalty of the law as a way of death. We're not going to die under the penalty of the law if we're Christians. And all of this has to do with Jesus Christ and his obedience. What is called the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Not that he is passive at any stage. Not that there's this bit that's active and this bit that's passive. It simply means keeping the commandments and suffering the consequences of sin. That's what we mean by the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And it is what Christ has done on our behalf that is the basis of all our hopes, all our experiences of a new life, the mortification of sin in our members. It all has to do with the consequences that flow from the perfect sinless life of Christ and the sin-bearing death of Christ and his resurrection, where sin and death are left behind for him. And in him, our sin and death is also left behind. We have been planted in the likeness of his death, so we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been resurrected in Christ to the heavenly places, says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of that great epistle. God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's going to take the ages to come to reveal to us just how good and how great was his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because all of this seems very strange, doesn't it? And it is very strange. And I would be unfaithful to the scripture if I tried to make it unstrange. This is very, very strange doctrine. But Christianity is unusual. It is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation, not the abilities or the imaginations of men inventing religions. So what are we as Christians? We are those who are dead, and we are those who are alive. And although we are dead, yet we live still in the body, but belonging to two worlds, as it were. We already belong to the heavenly kingdom. The Father's house of many mansions already are ours, not in full possession, but in prospect. But already it's there for us. And Christ has gone into the glory to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will take you to be with me in my Father's house of many, many mansions, many dwelling places. And there's a place for all who believe in him. And he apportions us a place, because that is where we really do belong. That's our homeland now. Already we are citizens of heaven. John writes his first epistle to assure us, these things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not will have, not maybe have, but you already have eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, Jesus says. And he's not speaking about the glory. He's speaking of those whom men will try to pluck out of the Father's hand. The devil will try to do so. The world will try to do so. Take us away from this foolish Christianity. Jesus says, I hold them tight. Already those who have eternal life, they can't lose it. That's what the gospel is. And it is far, far too easy for us to find this so, so difficult. Oh, it's so hard to understand. Why do we have to go into all this doctrine? Why? Well, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that we're to worship God with all our mind. We're to use our mind. We're to worship the Lord not only with our heart and soul, but with all our mind. We're to think about it, ponder it, because in this new life, God has given to us a sound, sane, sober, serious,